It's proper for us to look at the work of the Holy Spirit because we have looked at the Father's plan. The concept of predestination centers around God's plan to adopt His creation into His own family, to call them sons of God, even as He calls His Son Jesus son. And that's the essence of what the predestined plan was. He did this before He created man. The plan was in place, knowing as He does all things, because He's outside of time, and He sees the end from the beginning even before He does it. He saw there was no way to create man without, and give him choice, because He wanted man to love, and to love Him and to love back. And you can't force that. That was the key, Don. That was my key to deliver me from the concept of Calvinism there, that it had to be actually a choice. And if it wasn't, then it wasn't what we've looked at. But we moved on then to see the Son's fulfillment of this plan some 2,000 years ago, and the essence of why we celebrate Christmas. But today we want to look now at the Spirit's accomplishment of this plan, because this is the essence of it. You see, it's proper to talk about the Holy Spirit's work at a time of Christmas, because this was the part of the whole plan. God prophesied the new covenant to the Jews. He called it the new covenant because they had the old covenant of the law. To us, it's just the plan of salvation. But to them, it was the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more." It's the book of Hebrews, where the apostle goes through and explains this to us, as he, in that book, points out that the old covenant was part of the duty of the old covenant was to illustrate how God dealt with man and God dealt with sin. And so he really takes us to the Day of Atonement. But pointing this out, he comes in chapter 10, verses 15 to 17, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. He brings this up because how else does this internal work happen, you see? For after that he said before, and he quotes from the Jeremiah 31 passage, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." We recognize that Peter identified this new work of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Some of the disciples had begun speaking in the languages that the multitudes, the language of their birthplace, and some cried out, "What meaneth this? What's going on here?" See? And he has a kind of a long-winded answer, but he comes in Acts 2, 32, 33. He sums up by saying, "This Jesus that he had been talking about, God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses," we who are speaking in tongues here. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," ascended up to the right hand of God, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear." This is what it means, that the Jesus that you folks killed is alive again, risen, and everything that he attempted to do while he was here has worked. And God has honored him by sending the Holy Spirit to finish in a personal way this plan of salvation. You see, we might ask the question, why is the person and work of the Holy Spirit necessary for God to finish his plan of salvation? Wasn't Christ, person and work, enough? No, it wasn't, because God promised an internal work, you see. Jesus labored on earth in his flesh, so only the Holy Spirit is able to accomplish the needed work in the heart. God made his plan of salvation before man was created. Jesus fulfilled the plan when, 2,000 years ago. So here we are, all this time later. What about us? Well, we have the Holy Spirit to do this. So let me share with you his seven gifts for salvation that has to do with this. The first one is this. Here's that first present right there. Convicting of sin. We begin lost. We're born that way. It's the condition of sin. The problem that we have is not that we've done sins. That's the symptom of the problem. The real problem is that we were born into that condition. That was who we are. We're the tree that produces corrupt fruit because it's a corrupt tree. Jesus talking about how it would be advantageous for the disciples, as sad as they were to hear that he was leaving, it was advantageous for him to leave because then the Spirit would come. In John 16, 7-9, he says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." This word comforter, some of the older writers called it the paraclete, and that's just an English form of the Greek word. And the parakaleo is a word that means to call alongside to help. And it can be called alongside to help in comfort. If you are called alongside and somebody's in sorrow, you put their arm around your neck and help them along to a place of comfort. But it can mean exhort. If they're in a sinful place, you help them along and take them to the place of exhortation. And it can mean encouraging. Maybe they're just in down, sad, and you help them along to being an encourager to a place of encouragement. But all of that summarized is in this word, paraclete, and translated here, the comforter, because they were sad, you see. But he will come to you. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove." And this word, the King James margin here says, or convince. Our word conviction of sin means to convince of sin, to prove it to yourself. And who? The world of sin. To convince the world of sin. And of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me. That's the main sin. It's not that you stole cookies from the cookie jar, as bad as that is. It's that you are sin, and in that you reject God. The Calvinist speaks of God drawing to himself only the elect. We were talking about that. Irresistible grace. God speaks of convincing the world, cosmos, sinful human society. The Holy Spirit is actively bringing light into the darkness of man's heart. This is what wakes us up, you see. This is where we understand there's a problem. We were just walking in the darkness, doing whatever we thought was good for us. And then the concept of sin hit us. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. That was a Christmas gift. That was a gift to open our eyes to the light. There's a second gift. The second gift is enabling the new birth. Once we have become awakened to sin and we say, what can we do about it? We find out that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that there's a gospel to believe in. There's a God to receive. There's a work of Christ to accept. And in doing this, we can be born again. Christ talking to Nicodemus, John 3, 5, and 6. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You don't belong to him. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the point here is that what we talk about getting saved, we talk about receiving Christ, this is being born by the Holy Spirit. When a lost person chooses Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit brings their dead spirits to life. He performs actually the miracle of spiritual resurrection. See, it couldn't have happened if Christ hadn't come. He wouldn't have come if God the Father hadn't planned it. But it wouldn't have happened to you, and it wouldn't have happened to me if the Holy Spirit didn't do it. We owe him a lot. What a gift. The third gift. Indwelling the believer. Indwelling. This was a new work. He had been present at the time of creation. He had worked in people before. He had come upon them. He had filled them with power. But a new work. Romans 8, 9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." This word dwell means to take up residence, to live there. They had the concept, especially in the Old Testament, of tabernacling, which was living in a tent. And you wake up that morning, you take your house down, put it on your back or on the camel or something, and go move. You see, to dwell speaks of a permanent arrangement. He says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," indicating that this only happens to the believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" It occurs to me that he only says this to the Corinthians. These are the Gentiles who, their concept of a temple was that their God lived in that temple. That wasn't the Jewish concept. Solomon acknowledges that with this magnificent temple that he had built. He said, this isn't to house God. God sits on the heaven and rests his feet on earth. We're not going to build a building big enough for that. See? But these Greeks did. They thought their God lived there somehow, dwelt in it. So he uses this concept, and he says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians 6:19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not our own?" You need to understand that this was the new work of the Holy Spirit. He came upon men and women in the Old Testament times. Perhaps the clearest example is like Samson, where he came upon him to give him physical strength. But Bezalel, clear back at the time of the building of the tabernacle, God came upon him, filled him with wisdom and knowledge and the ability to do all kind of crafts work, craftsmanship. So he came upon men and women in the Old Testament times, but now he takes up permanent residence inside them. And Jesus predicted this back in John 14, 17. He speaks of even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, "Ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So when I'm taken up, I send the Holy Spirit, then he'll be in you. And that was the difference. This is a New Testament work, a church work only, that he comes and dwells within you. We think of the sacrifice that God the Father made in this salvation agreement, because it meant he had to send his son to die. We think clearly of the sacrifice of Christ, who left heaven's glory to be locked now in time and space and grow up as a babe and so on, to have set aside his godly privileges. Think of the sacrifice of the Holy Spirit. As much God as the Father and the Son, living in eternity, living in glory, perfect relationship. To come and do what? Live inside you and me. 24/7. Only a spirit being could do that with, you know, more than one person, and he's doing it with hundreds, thousands. But quite a sacrifice, dwelling within us. A fourth gift he gives. The sealing of the believer. This never really meant much to me until teaching it through this last semester. Sealing the believer, 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, the down payment, of the Spirit in our hearts. What does God accomplish with us when he has the Holy Spirit seal us? I was trying to find a way to explain it. I found that the only other verse to use this particular Greek word in the same tense and form in all the Bible, which is aorist middle participle, literally translating it, having sealed for myself, is Romans 15:28. He's not talking there about the Holy Spirit. So it's used, the same word is used in a very different way. Paul's not speaking of the Holy Spirit, but of that special gift of money that he had collected from all the Gentile churches out there in Asia and brought then to Jerusalem for the needy saints there. So with that subject in mind, here's Romans 15:28. When therefore, there we got it, I have performed this, given the gift, and have sealed to them this fruit, this gift. I will come by you unto Spain. I will come to Rome unto Spain. So what does it mean there? It means to seal to them this fruit pictures him safely bestowing this precious gift into the hands of the Jerusalem church. Okay? You got that concept of what sealing to them was? If we take that idea back into 2 Corinthians 1:22, we see this is God's gift of the Holy Spirit, is his pledge to safely bring us into his family. That's the sealing. He put his seal upon us by the Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have his seal that we will be safely delivered in. Listen then to Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Believing, he grants you the Holy Spirit to indwell, but that is the seal of God upon you. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We only need to be sealed until then because that's when we are safely delivered. These verses in Ephesians use the same word that we saw in 2 Corinthians 1:22, but a different tense, the aorist passive. You were sealed. All right, so this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have God's seal, his pledge, his down payment upon us that he will take us in. He gives us a fifth gift. Baptizing into the body of Christ. And this is our identity with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13 explains a lot. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, the word literally Greeks, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. By one Spirit we are all baptized. By one Spirit is literally in one Spirit. This is significant because the word into is a different word altogether. We're not being baptized into the Spirit. A lot of our charismatic friends tend to think of this whole baptism of the Spirit thing as getting in the Spirit and having, you know, a raucous time. We find this promise by John the Baptist and Jesus. John, Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me, Jesus, is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Again, it's actually in the Holy Ghost. Not into, but in. Mark 1:8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And then again, Luke 3:16, John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is remembered having promised this in Acts 1, 4, and 5, being assembled together. Possibly the King James margin says this means eating together with them. Commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What was that promise? Which saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. That was the promise from Christ. And then again in Acts 11:16, Peter says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, in every case, in the original language, the wording is literally baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. So, what we see from 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. There's the into one body. It shows us that, say this best I can, the Holy Spirit is not that into which we are baptized. That's a wrong concept. This isn't putting us into the Spirit. In can mean, it's widely used in a lot of different ways, but it can mean within the sphere of. We understand that these promises then are dealing with baptism having to do with the Holy Spirit, as differing from the baptizing having to do with water. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us then that the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the one body of Jesus. This is not a mystical concept. It's actually a legal one. The body represents the idea of a corporation. Merriam-Webster Dictionary explains the original meaning of corporate. Corporate, from the Latin corporatus, past participle of corporare, to make into a body, coming from corpor, or corpus, the word body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we are put into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, again, literally Greeks, whether we be bond or free. What's he dealing with here? He removes racial distinctions? He removes economic background? No. These were the way that they were dealt with by the law. Again, not a mystical make it mean whatever you want concept. Paul is showing that in Christ, they were legally not under differing laws anymore as they were under Rome's law. Paul emphasizes this to the Galatians and he adds a category. Galatians 3:27-28, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. That's a third distinction of the law. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what we see in this gift is that the Holy Spirit's baptizing work puts us into Jesus Christ as a corporate body. When Jesus fulfilled the Father's plan of salvation, he opened up that opportunity for what he did to count for us. What he did by his death and resurrection may count for us when we enter into that corporate body. Therefore, the Holy Spirit offers us both Christ's death to sin and his resurrection to new life. We see this in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ's resurrection was different from all the other resurrections that had ever happened. They were resurrected to their old life. He was resurrected to a new life, to a new body, to a spirit body. That makes him the first fruits of those who will be raised later. And we enter into that. This pictures then taking the consequence of being born in sin, death, and he has accomplished that for us. But on a positive note, we get to live a new kind of life. You see, we get to live a life enhanced by the righteousness of God, not just righteousness of men. Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So putting us into Jesus, somebody said, what if he doesn't care for me anymore? When will he stop caring for his son Jesus? For you are in him, you see. And the Holy Spirit did that. He gives us another gift, gift number 6. Bestowing gifts for service. This is a huge subject, and I can't deal with it all here, but let me just say that the New Testament divides his gifts to the New Testament church into 3 categories, and these 3 categories are listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6. He then says, and I've bolded them for you, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, this word could be ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. We find here that the categories then are called gifts. This is the Greek word charisma. Administrations, this is diakonia. We get our word deacon from that, that kind of service, ministry. And then operations, energema. And our game, we get our word energy from this, energize. And this is that working. Each category has its own main passage. The first one, we might call the motivational gifts. This is in Romans 12, 6 to 8. It lists the gifts listed as gifts, as charisma. And it gives 7 gifts that become personal motivations for the believer. If you have spent time serving in a church, you'll know what turns you on. You know what you really satisfies you in the doing of it, one over the other. Here are the 7. The motivational gift of prophecy. This is not foretelling the future or even speaking for God, but it motivates one to proclaim the truth and to expose hypocrisy, to take on, as it were, the character of the Old Testament prophet. Secondly, the motivational gift of serving. This motivates one to meet practical needs, especially with hands-on work. The third is the motivational gift of teaching. This motivates one to clarify truth, make it clear, accurately from the Scripture. The fourth gift is the gift of exhortation. This motivates one to give practical steps of action to apply Scripture to everyday life. There's the motivational gift of giving. This motivates one to make wise financial investments so that you have money to give, and then to give to effective ministries, especially encouraging others to give. If you find places where people supply matching funds, you've heard of that, that's probably a person with the gift of giving wanting to do that, to encourage other people to give. The 6th one is called ruling, the motivational gift of ruling. This motivates one to organize a large project by breaking it down into achievable portions. And this is accomplished by coordinating the efforts and the resources of many to achieve the agreed upon goals. And then the 7th one is the motivational gift of mercy. This motivates one to empathize and to sympathize with those who are in emotional pain, but to do this so as to heal them. The gift of mercy allows the believer to read emotions accurately. The second category are the ministry gifts. And these aren't given to individuals, but given to the church. Ephesians 4:16, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We find the list continued in 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. To list them for you then, these are the ministries that were given to the original church. Number one, apostles, two, prophets, three, evangelists, four, pastor, teacher, five, teachers by itself, then miracles, gifts of healing. Miracles is probably more the work of prayer today than anything else. Gifts of healing, same thing. Helps, government, and diversities of tongues. We find then the third category are the manifestation gifts. The manifestation gifts are 1 Corinthians 12:8-10. And the Holy Spirit gives these manifestation gifts to whomever He determines. This isn't something you really strive for. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. This is that word for will, not to desire, but to choose, to determine. They were often the result of the motivational gift being used through the ministry gifts in the church, and the Spirit would put within them these manifestation gifts. And there are nine of them. The manifestation gift of the word of wisdom sounds to me, we don't have illustrations of it, so it sounds to me like suddenly you get it. There's that word of wisdom. Then the manifestation gift of the word of knowledge, that it dawns on you, I never knew that before. Manifestation gift of faith, I can believe that. Manifestation gift of healing, of miracles, of prophecy, of discerning of spirits, kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. I dare not leave this without emphasizing to you, it's important to know that several of the manifestation gifts ended when God completed the Bible, that with the book of the Revelation. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. Notice this with me. Charity, true Christian love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Greek says vanish away. Whether there be tongues, gift of tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, this gift of knowledge we were talking about, it shall vanish away. For we, now he says at the time he's writing it, know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Again, vanish away. So these manifestation gifts revealed God's message to believers. The speaking in tongues was actually a message from God. The speaking in prophecy was a message from God in the common tongue. They became unnecessary when God completed the Bible. This Paul here prophesies the specific time when they would end. In verse 10 he says, when that which is perfect is come. Now the word perfect, to give you the advantage of learning the Greek, has the grammatical gender of neuter. Many of the older languages, most of the older languages, I think, had grammatical genders. We've lost all that, so if the thing is a woman, it's her, and male, and everything else is it. But they had, in the German, for instance, das Mädchen, the girl, is neuter. Die Tomato, the tomato, is feminine. So if you said it just with pronouns, you'd say, it went out to pick her. And they'd understand it. You know, they're Germans. So this is neuter. And this way you can see what it refers to. Some have wrongly taught that these gifts have continued to today because they said, the perfect, that's the second coming of Jesus. Not so fast. That's not possible, because all of the words that refer to Jesus are masculine. Jesus Christ, Lord, all those words. All of the words referring to the second coming are feminine. None of those can refer to this word perfect. What does it refer to? Well, there's a word, Strong's 975, ton biblion. You catch the meaning of the word? The Bible, the book, used in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, referring to the Word of God. So when it was finished, what was the partial? A message from God. What was the completed? The completed message from God. See. He says, 1 Corinthians 13, 9, 10, and 12, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part." That was the partialness of those spiritual gifts. "But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly," or we see as in a riddle. "But then," once the word of God is completed, "face to face. Now I know in part," he's still writing the scripture, you understand, "then shall I know even as I am also known." In part translates the Greek words ek merus. Ek meaning out of, and merus part of the whole thing. This propositional phrase means out of part of the whole thing, like a piece out of the pie. It's a part in reference to the whole. See, just a piece. A piece of what? Well, a piece of the pie. You get the idea of ek merus, out of part of the whole thing. So what is he saying here? That the early church, by these gifts, knew part of the whole revelation of God. They prophesied part of the whole revelation of God. But when the completed word of God came, there's no need for the partial anymore. The partial would be eliminated as unnecessary. Now, I had to go into some detail on that, sorry. But we come to the seventh and last gift that we see from the scripture. And this is one we don't talk about much because it's hard to understand. But it is teaching the believer all things. Surprise. If you're a believer, you know all things. Jeremiah 31, 33, 34, "This shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, will be their God, they shall be my people, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor." Why not teach? "Every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why? "Because they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, will remember their sin no more." Hebrews 8, 11, "Shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." Now, God talks elsewhere about this, and you begin to grasp the meaning of this when you see what he's talking about, knowing all things concerning what? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 15. "Now we have received," not the spirit of the world, but what? "The Spirit which is of God." All right, "having received the Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." A spiritual awareness is what he's talking about. "These things also we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So, well, doesn't everybody do that? No, he says, the natural man, this is the soulish man, the man who only has, his spirit has not been resurrected by the Holy Spirit. He has a spirit, but it's just dead. All he has is the soul, mind, will, and emotions. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Doesn't receive it. He turns on the radio, nothing's coming in. "For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Have to have the Spirit to discern spiritual things. "But he that is spiritual judgeth," or discerneth, "all things." See, that's the promise. "Yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man." Because we become spiritual beings, the world doesn't get us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Put it within our heart. 1 John 2, 20, 21. But you have an unction, this word meaning an anointing, from the Holy One. And ye know all things. You can point to this and tell people you're a know-it-all. The Bible tells me. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because ye know it. See? He writes because their knowledge wasn't perfect, their knowledge wasn't finessed, but they knew it. They had a grasp of it. No lies of the truth. Again, 1 John 2:27. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, dwells in you. Ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, granted, this work of the Spirit does not give us all knowledge of science or mathematics, but it does give us the sense of truth, the recognition of God's new relationship to us. Well, I hope you have enjoyed opening your 7 Christmas presents from the Holy Spirit, recognizing that, in fact, we couldn't have what we have if it weren't the very precious work of the Holy Spirit. This was the fulfilling in our day, in our lifetime, the plan of God, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, actually accomplishing, putting life to the plan that the Father made and that God the Son fulfilled. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and recognize that the entire work of the Triunity came to work with us and is still working our salvation within us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his dedication to stay with us, come good times or bad, come obedience or disobedience, when we put wrong things before our eyes, when we put wrong things to our hand and our feet take us wrong places. He's there, experiencing it all. We can grieve him. We can dishonor him. We thank you for his faithful work. Every time, as we are now, we go to prayer, he is essentially translating what's in our heart and speaking it to you. We know, Father, that we don't even know our own hearts as we should, but he does, because that's where he dwells. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I never realized that the Holy Spirit himself is one of the key components of my salvation, the one that I must deal with today. God helping me, I want to cooperate with that work. I want him to have true reign, to be filled by him in my life. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, yes, amen, amen. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look to your word, to be strengthened by your concept, and then to thank you for the faithful work you've done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We celebrate this, the accomplishment of it all at the Christmas season. We ask that if there are those here that have never trusted Christ as personal Savior, they might recognize what a tremendous work you have done and are doing to bring us from the very point when we were first convicted of our sin to the time when we are taken to be with you forever in heaven. We have been sealed unto that day. Now guide and direct us, Father. Help us to do that work which is pleasing to thee, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with your love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.